Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll begin here by reading at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holden his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to us this morning from his word. Friend, as we come to a passage like this, of course we are looking at a historical moment. We find, obviously, a case that, well, it's an instance of one historian looking back, an inspired historian looking back at a very particular event. But as we've said, looking through this first chapter, much of this is not simply instructing us about events. It's not just giving us an idea of what has happened. But it's also instructing us also how the things that are revealed here are to be received. And what you have in this text, verses 46 to 55, is one example of how this text, how this proclamation of a coming Christ was received. You see, friend, what we have here is not just a statement that reflects back on what Elizabeth has said to Mary, but it reflects back on all that has been told her. Here is her fullest response to all that God has shown. And what you have then in this text is a very simple example, a practical example of how one would respond to the proclamation of Christ. Now, as we look at this text, considering what we did last Lord's Day morning, looking at verses 51 and following, we're supposed to remember that that's exactly what we have, a response to what's gone before. And really, in verses 51 to 55, you have Mary explaining for us why she's engaged in the work that she is in verses 46 and 47. Remember, friend, those first two verses of this response show us that Mary is one who's actively engaged in exalting God. She's actively concerned to set God highly in her own heart. That's her interest and that's her activity. And then, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, she reflects, first of all, on all those things that have been promised to her particularly. That's the first section. Why is she rejoicing? Because the Lord God has revealed wondrous things to her. First of all, this God is her God, who is also the God of her salvation. She's one of the redeemed of the Lord. And so she rejoices. But also, friend, in that text, you remember, too, that she also reflects on the fact that God had also given her a very particular calling, a calling that no one else in redemptive history would have, that she would bear God the Son incarnate. She rejoices in that as well. But then as we come to our section this morning, verses 51 to 55, there's a transition. As we said before, the transition is rather marked. Before, she's reflecting much on the privileges that she has received from God individually. And then in our text, it transitions to something that's far more general. But the point, and we'll come back to this at several places throughout this morning, the point that we're supposed to remember is that even as she makes that transition, even as she moves from that point where she's reflecting on those things that are peculiarly hers from God, even as she does now reflect on those things that generally belong to the church, these are all still causes of her rejoicing. She's still explaining to us why she magnifies the Lord. She's still explaining to us why her spiritual disposition is to glorify God. And so in verse 51, she begins by giving us a statement that's very general. First of all, she tells us that the Lord is the one who has showed his strength with his arm. Now, that phrase, of course, is found all throughout the Old Testament. It begins, for instance, in Exodus 6. The Lord tells Moses, "I am the Lord. and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you, note this, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. After the Lord has wrought that, here's how the people of God respond. The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. The people of God sing, O sing unto the Lord a new song, the Lord himself, by his right hand and holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Much is made of the arm of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And in all of those contexts, what you're supposed to remember is the arm of the Lord revealed there is always tied not just to God's general deliverances, but always tied to those great events in redemptive history. So, for instance, the Exodus is a place where the people of God look back and say, there the arm of God has been revealed. But then as you come to the book of Isaiah, especially as you come after chapter 40, and you begin to look forward to the times of the Gospels, note how the prophet uses that idea. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now what's striking about that text, friend, in Isaiah 52 is he's talking about the servant of the Lord who will come. And he will be beaten to the point where people will not recognize him as a man. He speaks of that servant of the Lord, for instance, is mentioned in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant whose soul will be poured out as an offering for sin. But even before he comes to that, before he shows us one of the most clear pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, the prophet begins with a question. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, friend, this phrase that appears, first of all, in Luke 1:51 is a phrase that looks to those great acts of redemption. But we're supposed to remember that Isaiah has told us that the greatest moment, not the Exodus, not even the return of Judah from captivity, but the greatest instance in which God will make his arm known will be in the Exodus wrought by Jesus Christ. You see, Mary is not here reflecting on general ideas. I think that's important as we look at the verses that are to come. It's very easy to misread that text. But even at the onset, as she transitions from herself to those general promises that belong to the church of God, she has, as it were, the greatest act of redemption known to the scriptures. That one act of redemption that all of the other acts in the past pointed to and foreshadowed. Now, as we look at this text, friend, verses 51 down to 55, you find something that's quite simple. You find reversals. Reversals, by the way, that you could find throughout all of the scriptures. For instance, of course, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. But as you look at this text, friend, there are a couple of questions we have to ask, first of all. What connection does this have to what's gone before? What connection does this have to Mary's prayer, for instance, and rejoicing in the verses immediately before? And what connection do these verses have to the entire context, which is the annunciation of Christ's coming? That's precisely where a lot of difficulty comes in. I suppose if you took this particular passage of Scripture out and simply removed the context from it, it would be very difficult to discern how this relates to the incarnation. But I want you to notice a few things, friend. As you look at these verses, the end of verse 51 and following, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Friend, what you have in that text is something that had always been prophesied and always related to the coming of Christ. Just to give you an example of this, friend, take Malachi 3. The prophet asks, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Then take John the Baptist himself as he preaches. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What are the two telling us? What's Malachi telling us, and what is John the Baptist telling us? Well, friend, he's telling us that in the coming of Christ, we're supposed to see that there will be judgment. In the coming of Christ, there is a kind of secured rectifying of all things. The Lord will set all things right. And friend, he'll do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have in this text, of course, as you even look at verse 55, is that the Lord himself is in this moment going to demonstrate his faithfulness to Abraham and to all of his people. All of those promises that ensured that the people of God would one day be exalted and all of God's enemies abased. What Mary is doing, what the prophets of old have done, what John the Baptist preached, is to say that all of those things center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friend, I think for good reason, then, Diodati and others remind us that what Mary is doing is she's looking ahead. She's looking ahead to what Christ will accomplish. Diodati puts it this way: we're supposed to see this text as being a prophecy of the establishment of Christ's kingdom to the overthrowing of all of the counsels and endeavors of God's enemies. You see, what Mary is doing here, even as she uses the past tense, if you'd like, you could call this the proleptic aorist, what she's doing is she's talking about these things that are to come in such a certain way as though they had already been accomplished. The prophets do this. The apostles do this as well, where they look at what is promised in Christ, what the Lord has promised in his own name, and looks at these things, even though they're yet future in their fulfillment, and he speaks of them. In this case, Mary speaks of them as though they've already been accomplished. Now, what's the force of that? Friend, the force of that is very basic. This is, once again, an expression of faith. Keeping this text tied to the section that's before, we're reminded that Mary is one who has believed the Lord. And friend, what she says here at this stage, before the incarnation, oh, and by the way, before the consummation of the work of redemption, she looks at all that has been promised in Christ as sure and as certain as though they have already been accomplished. Friend, we're supposed to see here an expression of faith. She looks at all of these things, looks through the corridor of time, and sees that these things are certain. Yea and amen in Christ. And behind this, friend, we can't miss the context. Here you have Mary. Here you have Mary in the house of her cousin, Zacharias, who is mute. It's a striking thing as you look at chapter 1. Mary is speaking much. Elizabeth is speaking much. But the one who's originally ordained there to pronounce the benediction, to pronounce blessing upon God's people, who is to lead God's people in worship, is silent. The first human that actually pronounces blessing in this text is Elizabeth. It's Mary, then, that leads us to think about the glory of God. And all the while, the priest, Zacharias, is silent. Friend, that teaches us, I think in a very powerful way, what we've been saying from the beginning. That throughout all of this text, we have examples of responses. Those who respond in faith are those whom the Lord uses first to pronounce blessing, those whom the Lord uses to exalt his name, those who do not believe, silent in the background. We're instructed then, friend, in what it is to believe, even in this text. But as we've said already, friend, while we're being instructed and in what faith is and what's required of those who would take the promises of God aright, we're also finding in these verses particularly, 51 to 55, that the Lord's people look forward and rejoice in what God has promised by faith. Remember, friend, all of this is under the context of verses 46 and 47. Mary is telling us why she presently rejoices, even though the realities of 51 to 55 are still future. What does that teach us? Well, friend, it teaches us something about faith that I think we so quickly overlook. And that is, by faith, Christ's future work becomes the believer's present joy. By faith, Christ's future work becomes the believer's present joy. I want us to consider that briefly this morning under three headings. The enemies of faith, first of all, then the expectations that faith has, and finally the enjoyment that faith brings. Take up first of all the enemies of faith. And that brings us first of all to the context. Friend, here we are. Mary is standing in Palestine. A Palestine that has been subjugated by Rome. A Palestine that is ruled, by the way, by Edomites. And here's what Mary says. She says in verse 54, "He hath holpen his servant Israel." That word holpen there is the word to lift up. As though somebody was being pulled out of a well, being pulled out of a difficult place. Of course, it's metaphor, but the idea you understand pretty clearly. Mary is saying that in this moment, in spite of all of the difficulties that the people of God are facing, in this moment, God has lifted up Israel. And friend, if the passerby would have heard this conversation between Elizabeth and Mary, they would wonder, what on earth is she talking about? Of course, Isaac's prophecy to Esau has come to pass. An Edomite now has broken the dominion of Jacob. An Edomite sits on David's throne. That's the reality. Herod sits where only one of David's should be. That's the reality. Oh, and by the way, not only politically are things bad, but friend, remember how, when we looked at these ideas before, how the scriptures talk about this particular generation spiritually. The prophet said this, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Fair enough. But then note what he says later. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." The root that comes out of Jesse is unexpected. Out of a dry ground. Friend, you expect, of course, the roots, and you expect verdant land to produce all kinds of good trees. But here the prophet says, when Christ comes, when Shiloh comes, it will be entirely unexpected. And friend, as you read the accounts of this generation, the generation to whom John the Baptist and Christ are sent, you see just how unexpected their arrival was. In Luke's gospel, here's Christ's assessment of the generation. Luke 7, starting at verse 31. The Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners.'" And then Christ concludes, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." You see Christ's point. This is an unresponsive generation. The generation that he's been called to, the generation to which he comes, he calls later, John the Baptist calls a generation of vipers. Christ calls them a faithless and perverse generation, an evil generation. Peter, speaking really to the same generation, says they're an untoward generation. And yet, in spite of all of these things, Mary says the Lord has lifted up Israel. In spite of the fact that politically she was under subjugation and spiritually she was under decay, Mary says the Lord has indeed helped. Now, friend, what does this teach us? It teaches us something that we shouldn't forget. Friend, faith looks to Scripture over sense in these cases. You see, the chief enemy to faith in a moment like this is when everything around her seems to be screaming that the Lord has not only failed to help Israel, but he has actually brought her into these difficult places. You see, faith responds by saying, "No, it is Scripture, not sense, that must be trusted." And why is that? Well, friend, Mary looks to a God, as the apostle puts it, who calleth those things which be not as though they were. She comes to a God who chooses the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. In other words, friends, she doesn't take for granted that things around her that she senses, that she sees, and that she hears will always be that way. She entrusts herself wholly to a God who can upset the status quo. That's her starting point. And for, by the way, that's something that characterizes faith throughout the Scripture. That is the God whom faith envisions. Of course, you find this in Abraham, don't you? Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went, hoping against hope, the apostle later on said. That's the character of faith. He didn't even know where he was going. Friend Jacob himself later on will say the same. He went across Jordan with nothing. Where was his provision going to come from? Friend, everything around those paragons of faith seemed to scream that not only was God ambivalent, God was indisposed to deal with his people. He wouldn't treat them in the way that he had promised. And yet, friend, that is the characterizing of faith that Scripture makes. Right through. Friend, Mary can look. She can look at all of those difficulties around her. And she can say that God will be faithful still. He will be faithful still. In this way, friend, faith functions very particularly. Faith functions not like a crutch, like so many people would have you believe. But faith becomes like navigational instruments. You're in the dark. You can't see around you aright. Faith comes in, latched hold of God's word, and says, these are really what's happening around you. God is actually doing something quite contrary to what sense would tell you or have you believe. And you see, friend, what you have here is a very basic question. Mary answers it one way, but you and I are left with the question ourselves, and we can answer it one of two ways. Which do we trust? Sense or Scripture? Sense or Scripture? You see, the striking thing about this text, verses 46 to 55 as a whole, is that every line is either marked with an explicit quotation from the Old Testament or at least a theme. Mary is breathing Scripture as she praises God, as she explains why she's rejoicing. It's Scripture that comes to mind. You see where she trusts. Yes, Herod is on a throne that is not rightfully his. The generation that I live in is spiritually decaying. And yet because God has promised to bless through Christ, and this Christ has come, he has helped Israel nonetheless. The question is for us, even this morning, friend, which do we trust? Sense or Scripture? But that brings us to the second aspect of faith as we find it in this text. And that is the thing that faith expects. Now, friend, as you look at this text, starting at the end of verse 51, you have these parallels, these reversals. She expects, she expects that God will scatter the proud in the imaginations of their thoughts. In other words, God will so uproot the engines, the designs of the proud, that even in their own thinking, they'll be scattered. Then she says here that those who are mighty, those who are noble, those who are enthroned will be abased. What you find here is that Mary expects, and this is crucial as well, not only the destruction of the wicked. That's really what we have in mind here. Let no Marxist dream about these words. We're not talking merely about social upheaval. Mary looks to the enemies of God and their destruction in this text. But it's not only that. Friend, as you look here, she talks specifically about those who are hungry. Talks about those who are lowly. She looks to those, not to those who are simply socially or economically on the fringes and impoverished. Friend, the words that she uses here to describe the lowly, the humble, the meek, are the words that describe those, for instance, used in Matthew 5. Those who are spiritually humble, spiritually meek. And note what she says. Just as the Lord is destroying those who are his enemies, those who are of low degree, and those who are hungry, the Lord will satisfy and bless. That's the expectation. When she looks all around her and she sees the opposite, still faith says she expects that those who are God's people will be blessed and satisfied and his enemies thwarted. That's the expectation. Now, friend, as we look at this, there are a few things that we have to keep in mind. We are still thinking about the incarnation. The problem throughout the history of exegesis with these particular verses is there's always the struggle to know how these lines relate back to Christ and his coming. But friend, as we've already seen, the prophets anticipated the very thing that she expects. Christ comes to set all things right. And in the coming of Christ, you have that final judgment secured. That's the idea that's in view here. Here's what faith expects, or here's what it must expect. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the expectation. Christ comes as a judge and will deal with his enemies as a judge. He must reign, says the apostle, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. He goes on later to say that God may be all in all. This is what faith argues. In Christ, we have the expectation that those who are God's enemies will be destroyed. But then note, friend, how this expectation is expressed. We can't miss not just the content of Mary's statements here, but also the fact that she says it and the way in which she says it. This expectation that she has is not some kind of cold and purely intellectual expectation. It's not a listless kind of hope. You see, she has a real and an earnest desire and expectation for these things. And friend, that's something that's expressed all throughout the scriptures as well. Just to give you one very famous example. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You see the apostle's point. The believer fixates on that consummative work. By faith, he looks and he expects for the accomplishment of all what Christ had promised. And in what way does he expect it? Groaning and travailing. What's striking about Mary's text then, as we go back to it, is that she mentions the lowly. She mentions the hungry in this context as those who will be satisfied. What's striking about that, first of all, is because Mary herself has been described that way. Again, if you look back before, she says that she is a handmaiden of the Lord who is in a low estate, verse 48. She's one who is lowly. And again, we're supposed to be thinking in spiritual terms here. And she says that the Lord will satisfy. She has the expectation that those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Those who are truly meek, just as we thought about last Lord's Day morning, those who are truly meek will be and will receive from God all that has been promised. What's powerful about that, friend, is the idea that Mary herself, I think, should see herself in this text as one who has believed, as one who is abased. She believes genuinely and in earnest that God will be gracious to her. Now, what does that entail? Well, friend, we can't miss this. It entails the idea that in Christ's coming, all things, for the meek and for the lowly, but even all things for creation, are promised to be made new. For the believer, this is a comfort. For those who are meek and lowly, this is a comfort. Because, friend, indwelling sin then will be dealt with. The sin that you despise will be dealt with by Christ, and decisively. It will not last forever. The enemies of God will not always plague his people. They will be dealt with decisively. This is the kind of thing faith looks to. And friend, as we look at these ideas, friend, the believer then comes away looking at Christ by faith and singing even as we do in Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The one who's begun the good work will see it through to the end. The believer can say with all confidence, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, that's what faith holds out to us. That in Christ, you have the decisive answer to the wicked and to God's enemies. Just as you have a decisive answer to all that the believer longs for. All of the meek and all that the lowly look forward to. They find it in Christ. My friend, in this way then, faith tells us that Christ is much like those ancient and medieval stories of the king coming home. Right? In those stories, the kingdom is a mess. Others have sought the throne. Others have taken hold of the kingdom and have worked their own will upon it. And then all of a sudden, the king comes home. And he sets all things right. You see, friend, in this case, that's how faith looks at Christ. He is the King who rectifies all, makes all things new. Of course, then the question for us, as Mary looks through the scriptures and finds these promises of Christ, is are we a people then that reflect on the promises in the same way? Friend, do we really breathe the promises of scripture like Mary does? Are we a people who meditate much on what the scriptures hold out to us in Christ? Are they quick? Are they things that our minds go to quickly? Or are they things that we're largely strangers to? You see, Mary shows us very simply a picture of one who has the promises readily at her aid and disposal, and always showing her that Christ comes and will come to set all things right. That's what faith lodges upon. But lastly and finally, lastly, we look at the final point. And that is what this text holds out to us about what faith brings the believer to enjoy. What is the thing that faith brings to Mary? It's a striking thing, friend, but as you remember, verses 51 to 55 are still explaining to us what Mary is doing in 46 and 47. Mary is showing us that she has a present use for those future realities. What do I mean? Well, friend, again, as we look back at the words that are used in verses 46 and 47, she describes herself as one who is actively engaged in glorifying God. Her heart is stirred up to the work. She's not doing this coldly. She's actively seeking to set God highly and more highly in her heart than before. And then in verse 47, she's one who rejoices in God, as it were, brimming with joy. That's Mary. And she says then in verses 51 to 55, she says that these things, these promises that are promised to her in Christ, but still yet to be fulfilled, she says they're also causes to her present joy. Now, friend, this is the function of faith. As you know, of course, Hebrews 11, it describes faith for us. It holds out faith as carrying to us the things that are hoped for. Now, John Owen on that text, I think, is quite helpful. How are we supposed to look at faith's function then? Faith, in this case, gives those things hoped for, and as they are hoped for, in the minds and souls of them that do believe them, a taste of the goodness and experience of their power. Friend, this is what faith does. This is why the older scholastics used to describe faith as a timeless thing. You see, faith reaches through the corridors of time through the promise and enables the believer to have a present relish and taste of those things, even though their fulfillment is future. Friend, that's what Mary is doing here. She takes hold of the promise and she sees that these things are so in God's word. And just because the Lord God has promised them, she can enjoy them even when providence all around her would argue otherwise. You see, friend, that's the very kind of thing that we read of in John 8. In the 8th of John, Christ tells us that Abraham looked, as it were, through the corridors of time, and saw Christ's day by faith. But he doesn't stop there. When Abraham saw Christ by faith, the coming Christ by faith, Christ then adds that he rejoiced. He was glad to see it. You see, friend, that's the very thing that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, he says, ye love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's speaking of believers there, friend, who hold to Christ by faith and all that is promised in him. And note the effect. As they see Christ and apprehend him by faith, they have a present joy. Friend, it's like a check that a poor man receives. When the believer takes hold of the promise of God, it is as good as done according to faith. Mary can speak of these things as though they had already happened, because in her mind, faith argues, it is as good as accomplished. You see, the poor man, when he receives the check, even though it's not yet been cashed, he rejoices that he has it. Once he sees the signature, sees that it's legitimate, he rejoices that he has it. And friend, in this text, you see Mary doing the same thing with the divine promises. Just that God has promised brings her great joy and comfort in the present. But all of these things, friend, as I've said before, are all centered upon Christ. We can't divorce these verses from what's gone before. She's looking at these things as they are yea and amen in him. And what this teaches us then, very frankly, friend, is that if we do, well, allow me to put it negatively. If we don't have any taste, any relish of Christ in the present, we shouldn't expect any in the future. If we've never tasted and seen the Lord's goodness in Christ before, if we cannot say that the Lord has taught us that Christ is precious, if we can't say we've ever been brought to rejoice in Christ to any degree, then friend, we shouldn't expect to enjoy him hereafter. You see, what this text shows us is that faith functions this way. It carries Christ, even his future work, to the soul. It causes them to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'll close just with one word of application, friend. What you have here is Mary looking to a God who is faithful, in whom there is no shadow of turning, there's no variableness. He is a God who cannot lie. And so when she reflects on all that is promised in Christ, even though everything still is so far future, even though so many difficulties dog her about, she still believes that God is true. Friend, for the believer who looks to Christ and all that is promised in him by faith, faith argues thus, as sure as the building in which I sit, as sure as the seat in which I sit, as sure as the air that I draw in breath, so also God will accomplish all that he has promised for me. Now, friend, that's what we have here. And for the believer, friend, the more that you and I reflect on these things, the more that we go to God pleading for an increase of that faith, friend, you'll find that even in this life, those future things bring present joy. And that's all through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they're promised. Amen.